You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Okay, good morning. Hi, my name's Isla. I'm a student here at the University of York. I'm so happy to be here with you guys this morning. This morning, we are continuing our series in the book of Hebrews, looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So if you have a Bible with you or a phone, please feel free to get that up. Okay, so Hebrews is a book with a really cool pattern in it. So first, the author demonstrates how God has used something in the past for his glory. So we heard last week from Alan how God used angels as messengers. Then the author will elevate Jesus as superior to that thing. So again, if we go back to the angels example from last week, Jesus is superior to the angels because he removes the need for a mediator. Unlike the law, which is a message from God delivered by angels, Jesus is the Word made flesh and so is superior. He is God speaking to us directly, God with us. And then finally, the author gives us a warning. And this warning is here to challenge us to persevere in our faith. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the first of these warning passages. So I was trying to think, let's start with reading the passage. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay, so, like I said, this is a warning passage. So I was trying to think, what makes something a warning? What is a proper warning? So on the slide are the two women who most influenced my childhood. One, the one on the left, that's my mum. She's holding me. And as you can tell from our brilliant fashion sense, I was a child of the early 2000s. And so the way I was raised was impacted by this other woman who, if you don't know, is Super Nanny. Now, Super Nanny would go to these parents' houses who had the most naughty kids and teach them how to behave properly. And that started to come out on British TV in 2004. I was born in 2005. So my mum binge-watched this stuff when she was pregnant with me. So Super Nanny tells us that the way we give a warning, we first need to clearly tell our child, in this instance, what we want them to do. Then we need to give them the reason behind it. And finally, you need to give them a clear alternative to their behavior. And I can tell you there is nothing more scary than my mother getting down at your eye level, making eye contact with you, lowering her voice, and telling you, you need to stop scuffing your shoes. You need to stop scuffing your shoes because it costs me money and I do not want to buy you new shoes. So instead, you are going to walk properly. Tell them what you want them to do, give them a reason, provide a clear alternative. Ooh, actually, maybe not on these shoes. Anyway, now what the author of Hebrews is doing is in a much more profound way using this model. Okay, so let's look at the first verse, which is our command, what we need to do. The first verse reads, we must pay the most careful attention to therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Okay, so what does this mean? Hebrews, as a letter, is written in Greek. The word here for most is kind of in abundance, so we need to give more attention than is necessary. We need to give abundant attention to what we have heard. Okay, what is it that we have heard? So this probably means the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that Jesus, fully God, fully man, came down to earth, died on a cross, rose again 3 days later, and thereby made a way for us out of death. It could also mean the Great Commission. This is when Jesus tells us to make disciples of all nations. Or as Paul writes in Ephesians, to gather all things in Christ. So that means to gather together all people, all tongues, all nations, all times, all together into Jesus. And we need to pay attention to these two things, to the good news of the gospel and to the gathering of the church, so that we do not drift away. But what does it mean to drift away? So this is a sailing metaphor, this passage. So to pay attention, that is a sort of Greek phrase for bringing a ship to shore, for docking it safely. And then to drift away is another sailing metaphor. It's kind of this idea that ships will slowly and gradually lose their course and become lost. Now, what we need to notice about this language is that it's not aggressive, it's not sudden, it's not one day waking up and realizing you no longer believe in God, and in fact you hate God and you hate Christians. It's slow, it's gradual, it's passive. It's quite nice. You drift into a dream. You drift to sleep. Drifting is not a scary word, and yet in this context, it is the very thing we are being warned against. What can drifting look like as a Christian? Well, drifting, again, it's slow, it's gradual, it's passive, it's nice, and so most often, I think especially for Christians in the West, drifting shows up as complacency, as deciding, well, we already know what we think about the Bible and what we think about God and what we think about the character of Jesus, and we're very happy with that. And so we're kind of going to stop at that. And it's not that we reject God or we stop reading the Bible, it's we stop looking for questions, for debate. We stop considering the possibility that we might be wrong. And this is dangerous because it limits God. It limits Jesus. When we decide that we already know the answer and we're simply looking for confirmation of what we already think, we begin to put our human lens onto God. Now, we heard Alan from the past couple of weeks say that God is magnificent. He is king. He is prophet. He is priest. He is seated most high. He is powerful. He is, you know, from all things, all things are created from him. And so we can't limit him with our human understanding. It's not great enough. That's complacency. Complacency also manifests as familiarity. What we already know, what we already accept, kind of what we were told in school or what we were told as children about God, it makes a greater impact than sometimes we realize. Familiarity is deciding that because it's already established or because we kind of already know about it, well, then we're just going to stick with that. We're not going to wrestle any further. And then there's comfortability. Now, this is the one I struggle with the most. See, what we've already been told about Jesus, about how he works, about how he gifts people, it can lead us to look for scenarios where we will be comfortable, where we will be self-assured, where we will be right. And so we stop looking for places where God can use us and start looking for places where we will be comfortable. So for me, I really, really, really hate awkward silences. I am terrible with them. I start shaking my hands. I start darting my eyes from place to place. I am also part of the University Christian Union, which our main job is to meet new people, to say hello, and to make them feel welcome. And so it's super easy for people like me to go, oh, well, that's not where I shine. That's not what I'm good at. That's not what I'm confident in. And therefore, that's not what God wants me to do, because he wants someone who's good at it to do it. He wants someone who's already practiced and skilled. And I don't want to, you know, turn people away from the Christian Union just because I can't handle an awkward silence. I'll let someone else do that. But that's not what the Bible calls us to. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that God's power is made perfect in our weaknesses. And so we have to put ourselves in places where we don't feel comfortable, where we don't feel sure, where we don't know if we are necessarily always going to be right, because that is where God uses us. God does not call you to be a perfect servant. He calls you to be a willing one. And that means putting yourself in that uncomfortable position, in that unfamiliar position, so that you do not fall into complacency, into routine. Now, interestingly, this is most probably a sailing metaphor. We can see that from the context. But this phrase, to drift away, is used multiple places and has multiple meanings in Greek. So if you look at the King James Version, the word for drifting is translated as slip. And that's because this phrase was used in Greek to describe something valuable, like a ring or some money slipping from your hand, or to describe something really important slipping from your mind. Again, it's this passive language. It's not that we forget that Jesus is God. It's that sometimes it slips our mind to include him in our decision-making and in how we live. The danger is not active rebellion. It's that we become so comfortable and so happy with where we are and what we already know that things begin to slip away from us. Now, I'm not asking us to become perfect, to always be going off into positions where you feel entirely lost. I'm also not asking you to suddenly have to consult Jesus over every decision you make all the time, every time, and if you forget once, then that's you being complacent. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm simply encouraging us, including myself, to start to begin building these habits where we are engaging daily with our scriptures, where we are engaging in prayer, because when we do that, that is when we begin to pay attention and we stop to drift. Okay, so that is our command part of our warning. We must pay attention to how God is working, how God is gathering the church, how God is working in each of us as his servants to continue to pursue a relationship with him so that we do not become compliant. That is our action. Okay, we've had a little bit of our why we need to do something, but this is the mega why, verses 2-3. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? So this phrase, the message spoken through the angels, this is an Old Testament reference. Now, we don't know exactly who the author of Hebrews was, nor do we know the exact audience of the letter, but we can see from the amount of references made that the author is presuming that their audience has an understanding of Old Testament Jewish scriptures, particularly the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, and the Psalms. So the message that was spoken through the angels. So this is the law given to Moses. In Deuteronomy 33, we hear that Moses receives the law from God through angels who serve as messengers. There's mediation. It is the word of God, but it is through a messenger. It is delivered. The author then contrasts this and parallels it with so great a salvation. Now, this is talking about Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. And unlike the law, which is the word of God mediated, this is the word of God made flesh, spoken by God himself to us. We are able to hear the voice of God through the words of Jesus. And so here, Jesus is being elevated. The point of mentioning the law is not to sort of make the law sound harsh or rubbish. It's not necessarily a comparison. It's more saying if we think about how much the Jewish people memorized and loved and engaged with the Torah, you know, young Jewish men would memorize portions of it. How much more shall we pay attention to the words of Jesus because, unlike the Torah, which was mediated, this is the word made flesh spoken directly to us. We pay attention because it is so, so much greater because we can hear God's very voice. Now, sometimes when people hear this verse about how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation, they begin to spiral. Some of the commentaries I read online, which is never a good idea when reading this sermon, tried to say that this is a great warning about losing our salvation. We should always be looking over our shoulder because at any moment it could go. That's not what this is saying. Please don't think that this is what it is saying. It does make parallel between the punishments of the law and then bring up Jesus, but that's not the context that the author is trying to use in this passage. See, this passage is about living as a saved people. See, the church was very new when this letter was written. It's about 60 or 70 AD. It's a new church, and they're not really sure how to live as saved people. And so the author looks back to a previous saved people. So like I said, the law is given to Moses, and we hear this in Deuteronomy. But Moses also went through something called the Exodus. So this is when God parts the Red Sea so that the Jewish people escaping slavery from Egypt can pass through. An exodus, a coming out of Egypt into God's promise. And when this happens in Exodus 14, God says, "Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh," Yahweh being the personal name of God. So they make this exodus, they come out of Egypt, they come in to God's salvation. But they're not sure how to live as a saved people. And so God sends them the law. This is to guide them, to show them how to live as a saved people. Jesus, when he dies on the cross and rises again, he fulfills the law. And he also makes his own form of exodus. He makes a way for us to come out of the punishment of sin, to come out of death, and to be with him for eternity. We, when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, become part of a saved people. That's the church. But like I said, Jesus has fulfilled the law. So what do we have as our guide? We have Jesus himself. We have God's word made flesh. God guides us on how to live as a saved people through Jesus himself. When we look to him, when we center on him, when we focus on him, how he lived his life and what he taught, that is our guide. So we need to pay him even greater attention because he is guiding us on how to live as a saved people. I also want to point out that both of these examples are about a saved people, not a saved person. It's collective. This is not about you losing your personal salvation. This is about you living as part of this collective, as part of this gathering of saved people. If we go back to Ephesians, to gather all people, it's about bringing people not only to relationship with one another, sorry, with God, but to bring them into relationship with one another. We are a people saved by Jesus. So only by looking to him can we act as that saved people. Okay, but what does it mean that we need to look to him so that we act as a saved people? So the risk is not, sorry, my, there we go. If we look again to the warning, the danger is not abandoning God, but ignoring him or neglecting him, dependent on your translation. So when we look to Jesus as a guide, it's not that one day we stop engaging with him entirely. It's that slowly those habits begin to build where we're neglecting him, where we are ignoring him. And that is why the idea of a saved people is so central to this text, because the risk isn't that we become adversaries or enemies of God, but that we begin to engage with the world more than we engage with Jesus. See, the church that the author of Hebrews is writing to was facing intense persecution. They were facing imprisonment. And so, perhaps, some people within that congregation began to kind of hide their faith. They were believers. They did inwardly believe in God. But in order to avoid persecution, they began to outwardly act, not like Jesus, but like their persecutors. And the context for us is the same. How many of us play down our Christian beliefs, hide them slightly? It's not that we're denying God, it's just that we're not bringing him into the conversation. How many of us will prioritize cultural norms over biblical ones? What we are influenced by is directly tied to what we consume. So if we are consuming these earthly standards, whether it be from social media, or from work, or from school, or from the gym, that begins to influence us, to impact us, and we stop trying to behave like Jesus, engaging with him, and we start to behave like the world. And this is incredibly dangerous for us. See, the world and the standards it produces, they're always moving. The goalposts never stay still. you need to look a certain way, talk a certain way, dress a certain way, think a certain way, you need to have this many likes and this many stats and this many followers, and it will never be enough for the world. The world will always move the standard, and that standard is there to prevent you from feeling belonging and from being loved and from having an identity. Jesus is the antithesis of this. He is the opposite. When we accept him, when we become his children, we become loved. We have belonging already. We are part of the church. We have an identity that is child of God, superior to any other. The danger of drifting, of ignoring Jesus, of neglecting him, is that we begin to behave not like saved people, but begin to allow fear back into our lives, a lack of identity into our lives. We begin to conform to the world's standards, standards that will never, ever satisfy. It's also important to point out that this is collective. So engaging or not engaging, ignoring and neglecting God, it doesn't just mean you personally, how many Bible stories you read and how many podcasts you listen to and all of those things. It's also about how you engage with other people. See, ignoring God can also look like detachment from community. Again, if we look at Ephesians, it's about gathering. It's about relationship with God and with one another. We as a church are united by our faith in Jesus. And so when we drift from him, we begin to drift from his people. And the further we drift from his people, the harder it is to hear his voice. See, the church provides us with encouragement, with accountability, with support, with love, with wisdom. When we detach ourselves from that, we detach ourselves from all of those gifts that God is giving us. Being a Christian has never and will never be a solo activity. Engaging with one another, it builds us up. Later in the text, the author of Hebrews tells us to not neglect meeting together, but to encourage one another daily. We can meet with God through scripture, through the Bible, through prayer, through spending time with him alone, but we can also meet with him through being in congregation. We can see God moving through other people. We can hear God speaking through other people. Paying attention to him is not just about how you engage on your own. It's how you engage with the community he has called you to. Ignoring God does not look like simply attending church or knowing Bible stories or singing songs. You can ignore God, by simply attending church and not engaging. You can ignore God by knowing Bible stories but not seeking wisdom about them. And you can ignore God when you sing songs of praise but do not listen to what he is saying to you through them. It is so important that we engage with one another and that we regularly engage with God, because it is this that stops us from drifting. If we go back to our reason then, okay, we pay attention. Why? Because we are a saved people. Listening to what God is saying to us and through his church grounds us in this. It reminds us of our true identity, of our true worth, of the fact that we are loved. And it helps us to stay in community. Okay. Thank you. Right, so we've been given our command. We've been given our why. We need a positive action to replace it with. How do we pay attention? Okay, this is what we get in verse 3 and 4. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, and God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay, so this passage is saying that we can pay attention first by listening to God himself. Salvation is first announced by the Lord, so looking to the words of Jesus, that's our primary point. It was also confirmed to us by those who heard him. So the us in this scenario is his audience, but us as well. For them, the witnesses that they're talking about are the apostles who are alive while the author is writing this. Like I said, this is about 60 or 70 AD. The author later in Hebrews refers to Timothy. This is part of a web of letters. They know each other. There are eyewitnesses living when this is written. This is present tense. But for us, that also comes through things like this, through these letters. Paul writes many letters in the New Testament. He is an apostle. He is a witness. Okay, so that's paying attention to scripture as well and paying attention to the early church fathers and the early church. Fabulous, okay. And then we get the bit that continues today. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, this is them back in the day, but this is also us now. When we this morning gathered, and during worship, that was that moment where people were just crying out to God and singing these songs of praise. When we heard Lydia this morning testifying of her healing, all of those are witnesses to God testifying of our salvation. Like, this is miraculous, this is beautiful, this is brilliant. Like, I think of my friends who in their belief system, God is seven heavens above us, entirely transcendent, and there is one night a year where he goes to the lowest heaven, still apart, and that's it. We have a God who is moving in our church today, and moving in each of us today. And when he does that, we become witnesses to him testifying our salvation. The previous part of Hebrews has all been about setting up how great God is, how he is king on high, how marvelous, how beautiful, how glorious. And then the author takes that and says, you get to witness that. Like, it's just brilliant. And so this is our positive alternative action to dragging our feet. It is to listen to what God is doing in your community today, to seek him out and to listen, to engage in your community because that is where he is, to look inward as well and see where he is calling you to because that is where he is. You have a direct line of communication to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Like, why not take advantage of it? This is us today, okay? He speaks to us through the Spirit and the Spirit that is moving through the church. So all we need to do is listen. So this is our alternative behavior. God does not save us and then leave us to drift along on our own. He is working through our church today as he was 2,000 years ago through his Spirit. And we get to actively participate in that. How brilliant. Okay, I'm going to pray for us if that's okay. Dear Lord, thank you that you are superior to everything, Lord. Thank you that you are above the angels, Lord. Thank you that you are a direct line, Lord, that we need no other mediator but you, Lord, because you love us so much that you came to earth so that we could hear the voice of God itself, Lord. Thank you that you are active today, Lord. Thank you that when we gather together as a community or when we engage with you, you are there, you are moving, you are working, you are guiding, Lord. Lord, thank you that you have made us a saved people. Lord, thank you for the example you set, Lord, and we pray that we become more and more like you each day, Lord. Yeah, Lord, I pray that you just fill us with the desire, with the fire, with the ambition to pursue you each and every day, Lord, to continue after you with such a thirst, with such a hunger, Lord. Oh, Lord, yeah. We just thank you. We thank you for your mercy, and we thank you that you have come for us, that you have saved us, and that you continue to guide us today, Lord. Lord, thank you that you are timeless, that you are transcendent, and yet you are personal. Yeah, Lord, we pray that, yeah, you just continue to build a relationship with everyone in this room. And even if they would not call themselves a Christian this morning, Lord, we pray that you would fill them with your love. And let them know that you are there and that they can have a relationship with you and that you will be their guide, that you will be their worth and that they can be part of a saved people, Lord. Yeah, Lord, we just thank you for all these things this morning. In your name, amen.